Our first scripture reading today is from the first chapter of the book of Isaiah. We'll be reading all the way through the chapter from verse 1 to 31. This is a reading from the prophet Isaiah, chapter 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. Children have I reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly, they have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. Why will you still be struck down? Why will you continue to rebel? The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but bruises and sores and raw wounds. They are not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. Your country lies desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. In your very presence, foreigners devour your land. It is desolate, as overthrown by foreigners. And the daughter of Zion is left like a booth in a vineyard, like a lodge in a cucumber field, like a besieged city. If the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom or become like Gomorrah. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of well-fed beasts. I will not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat of the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your best wine mixed with water. Your princes are rebels and companions of thieves. Everyone loves a bribe and runs after gifts. They do not bring justice to the fatherless, and the widow's cause does not come to them. Therefore the Lord declares, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will get relief from my enemies and avenge myself on my foes. I will turn my hand against you and will smelt away your dross as with lye and remove all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. But rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the oaks that you desired, and you shall blush for the gardens that you have chosen. For you shall be like an oak whose leaf withers, and like a garden without water, and the strong shall become tinder, and his work a spark, and both of them shall burn together with none to quench them. Now from the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 30 and following, Jesus is speaking. I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who has sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures, because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Let us pray. Blessed are you, God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Father of glory. You are the source of all wisdom and knowledge. Eternal God, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Cause our eyes to be enlightened, the eyes of our hearts to see, that we might know what is the hope to which we've been called. Reveal yourself to us, O Lord, for we can only know you if you give yourself to us to be known. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. You may recall a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well, in which there was a subject of worship there, and the subject of the worship had to do with where God is to be properly worshipped. She was there as a Samaritan, and the Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, which was the mountain upon which certain tribes of Israel sat before as they made covenant with God to keep all of God's commandments. The other mountain they sat on was Mount Ebal, across the way from it. On Mount Ebal, certain other tribes sat. From Mount Gerizim were recited the blessings of the covenant. On Mount Ebal, the cursings of the covenant. The whole scene starts with this phrase, I call heaven and earth as witness against you. It's no real coincidence that when they have broken the covenant so drastically, by the time Isaiah begins to give his prophecy, that the very same words that are in Deuteronomy chapter 28 and following are the words that God speaks through his prophet as he calls his people to task. The chickens have come home to roost. The unfaithfulness to the covenant has finally borne full flower. I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you. In Isaiah's time, he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." It harkens back to that very scene. The people of Isaiah's time wouldn't have missed this kind of language as they gathered there, as they heard Isaiah. And no wonder, they had every reason to expect that they would receive God's judgment. Again and again, they proved themselves to be breakers and not keepers of the covenant. All of heaven and earth had witnessed what they had done, and now all of heaven and earth is going to be called to witness, this time, not to the establishment of the covenant, but to its setting aside. The Father, God, is prosecuting his children before the bar of justice. He has called the witnesses. He has taken the stage. He has begun his charge to them. And the verdict is guilty. The sentence would be exile to another land. To the northern kingdom, we've already talked at length how that occurred with Amos's prophecy to that particular nation. Assyria would come in and take the northern tribes. Not too long after Isaiah is doing his prophesying in the northern kingdom, in 722 BC, about 150 years after that, the Babylonian kingdom would come and take the southerners away. The devastation and the devastating tone here is meant to intersect with human sensibilities. Imagine the relationship of father and child, one that is supposed to be of great intimacy, one that is supposed to be of great trust. A father rears, cares for, teaches, provides, protects, guides his children, right? With love and with tenderness. They bear his name. They dwell in his house. They in fact ought to grow up and follow him as they've been taught. Now, any parent among us, any godly parent also among us, could understand the grief and heartache created when they see their children go astray. God says here, "I've brought up children and raised them, but they've rebelled against me." When our children rebel, we human parents, we mortals, rightly say, we're just in our correct assertion, our concession we make, that we have not been good parents. As good as any of us could have been in our own role as parents, we must all say that we have not been the best father or mother. Now, if you haven't said this, you should. Because no one is a perfect father except God alone. God is the perfect father here. He's been a perfect father to his children, Israel and Judah, for years. He's been a perfect father to us. He has been a perfect father who has taken us and adopted us as sons. He has counted us among the number for Christ's sake. All that the Father has done to be our Father has been perfect, absolutely perfect. It is we who are the ones to blame for any trouble in this world, any disharmony of humanity. Now, no children are expected to rebel, but no children also are perfect either. We children today are like the children of Isaiah's day. We are full to the brim with childish rebellion. We are like them in that we have tempted the Father's patience. In our own lives, we have failed to show love for our Father and for our brothers and sisters in Christ and for the world. We have tested the love and grace and patience of God with this petty, self-worshipping, self-righteous ways we are so accustomed to. We like them, have slapped away the loving hand of God as he has given mercy to us, and we are slow to learn the lessons of our own sin. With every sin we commit, with every time we violate God's righteous law, His will, we do so with the assumption that God will do nothing about it. But God is not just a loving Father. He has patience, yes, but He is also a righteous judge. He will have His justice. His name, His holiness, His glory drive Him to call heaven and earth as a witness against His unfaithful people here in Isaiah's day, against us when we sin as well. Isaiah 1, this first chapter of Isaiah, is a display, is a very complete display to God's people about the matter of God's people's sin. Isaiah chapter 1 reads like a sort of inventory of sin. Just from verses 2 through 5, you can read, we read of rebellion against God as their father. We read of a kind of an animal-like, a dumb ignorance for all that God has done for them, a contempt for them, a walking away from God, a turning back against God, a persistence in sin despite many, many warnings. That's just getting started. By the time you get to verse 15, you got violence, and verse 21, murder and sexual immorality, verse 23, robbery and injustice, cruelty, idolatry, sin, sin, sin. This is really a sin-filled chapter. Isaiah's chapter tells us of four particular things about sin and the God's people's sin. First thing it tells us in verses 2 through 9 is the condition of this sin. If you read all the sin in chapter 1 and how it's listed, you're overwhelmed by it. I don't know about you, but I mean, when I was reading that today, I just had to find something as I was going through. There's no way to mitigate the seriousness of sin. There's no way to say, that sin's okay. Well, that's not so bad. You know, that's not such a bad thing to do. It would be bad enough if all these sins were committed. But, you know, on top of all the sins that I just listed that were in Isaiah's prophecy, on top of all that, there was this self-righteous veneer of religious worship going on among the people of God. They were thinking they were keepers of the law when in fact they were breakers of it. You know, no worse condition exists among people than that of those who believe that they are serving God truly and faithfully when they don't have any repentance in their hearts. Have you ever tried to witness to someone you know does not know the gospel but thinks they do? At least in human terms, and Isaiah is communicating to us, this is an unreachable person in human terms. God says in verse 3, my people do not know. They do not understand. See, this condition of rebellion, of sin, is not something that has been given a pass by God in, by any means. Just because you are ignorant of what God wants does not mean He will give a pass to it. He has not been up in heaven, wringing His hands, hoping that these wayward children that He has created would somehow see the error of their ways and come back to Him. No, He has been sending chastisement to them. He has been sending sickness and violence. They have been beaten, wounded, bruised, laying exposed from head to toe, and still they will not learn that they should turn from their sin. They have not listened to the blessings and cursings of Gerizim and Ebal. They have forgotten that the Lord their God has brought them into the land of promise by an act of redemption, and they have ignored His words. What a devastating picture of God's wayward children we see here. A hut in a cucumber field, He refers to them as. This sin has led them to a place where they're dead to sin's evil even. They're beaten down by its weight and the consequences and unaware of what caused this whole thing. Normally, like us, when something bad happens, we find blame to give to someone or something. We refuse first to ask whether we are the source of this that has come upon us, whether we are the problem. Jesus takes his Pharisees and Sadducees, critics, and he tells them, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, yet it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." The pathology of the condition of sin isn't just that bad things are done. It's that you think you're not doing anything bad at all. God disciplines those he loves and punishes every son he receives, Hebrews 12. Sometimes we who know the grace of God in Christ can become a little stubborn. We can be rebellious. We can be sinful. The idols that we have, and they're usually not made of stone or metal, but they're still idols, rightly bring God's chastisement to us. Repercussions of our sin abound in our lives. They train us and should train us to see our sin, to see what God is telling us about how much we should love Him and love heaven over this world and all it gives us. In this world is nothing but the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life. In heaven is grace upon grace and fullness of life in the presence of the one who created us. We should love heaven more than this earth. That is what the chastisement of our suffering is for. We are to hate sin as much as God does. This is our condition, as much as theirs. And yet, as God says in verse 9, if the Lord hosts had not left a few of us as survivors, we'd have been just like Sodom and Gomorrah. He's quoting, Paul quotes from this very verse in Romans 9:29, talking about how God always has a remnant. God always puts hope inside of his judgment. He has acted to save. He has not left us exposed. He has acted. In your sin, we must realize that we're not any better than those in Sodom and Gomorrah. We are like the worst of people, laid bare and exposed and helpless in our sin. So, first, we see the condition of our sin. Helpless before the judgment of God. Helpless, I said. Now, Isaiah moves to verse 10 through 17 as his indictment of his rebellious children continues. And here we see the practices of sin. Our shorter catechism defines sin as any transgression or lack of conformity to God's law. The larger catechism adds, given as a rule to the reasonable creature. If you know any reasonable creatures, let me know. All right. When you read that, and I am often tempted to insert, and I did it last night when I was talking to some kids up in Menominee Falls. I was so smart, I knew the answer to this catechism question, and I inserted, I think instinctively, inserted the word willful before transgression. As if, you know, it's only the willful transgressions that are sin. Very sorry, folks. Okay? And I'm sorry, kids, for whoever heard that. It was just a slip. Okay? I'll make a few more before I'm done, I'm sure. All transgressions of God's law are sin. See? Not just those. But then the self-justifying nature that I have, I started to think about that. Hey, you know, that could be right. I mean, if you really think about it. All transgressions. If I know God's word and I sin against it, then it has to be willful, right? Well, there's just no excuse for sin, and there's no excuse for justifying a wrong answer either. Wrong is wrong. Our catechism says that because the word of God, it says that what it speaks of is a holy God. So any transgression against holiness is sin. There's no excuse. You can't say like, "Oh, I didn't mean to break the law. I didn't mean to sin." It doesn't count as sin if I don't set out to sin. Well, it does count. It does. It is. The thing is, I have become more aware in my life anyway that all sin is a product of being outside of the will of God. So when I sin, even if it's not willful sin, it's outside of God's will, which is where I need to be. So it is with all who are His people. We know right from wrong, the law tells us, yet we sin willfully. Just as these people did in Isaiah's day, the serious nature of sin is not merely the commission of sin, though, in this passage. It's the ignoring of the need for repentance for this sin. In this case, the sins bleed over into their worship and become, because they stand in the Lord's presence, they become so much more heinous. And they willfully so offer up worship. And you know, they're doing the worship just as God told them to. They're doing the recounting of verses 10 through 17. He's counting, he's not taking issue that they're offering worship in a wrong way. They're following the rules. They're doing what they're supposed to. They're scrupulously regulated worship rises as a disgusting stench before God, and God calls this religious yet evil people, He calls them rulers of Sodom, people of Gomorrah. Wow, you couldn't have a more deep insult for God Himself to call His own people, people of Gomorrah. I mean, that's like the apex of sinfulness in the Old Testament. Today, In our so-called Christian churches in this world, we find them in fancy robes and colorful banners hanging on their church walls, men standing next to men, women standing next to women with rings on their left finger, wearing them, boldly chanting the Lord's Prayer, boldly reciting the words of the Creed, boldly reading the lectionary selections from the Bible, as they are just as lost as the people in Sodom and Gomorrah. And we're so also are we no better than those rainbow festooned people if we do not repent of our own sin as well. Isaiah cries out to us, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. You know, it's prevalent, even in a lot of Reformed churches, to ignore that part and move right on down to verse 17, which is to start to do justice and correct oppression. Especially nowadays, it's becoming more popular to see social justice movements as having some kind of validity without a call to personal faith and repentance. We should resist such things, I agree. We're right to mistrust. Derek Thomas says in his commentary on Isaiah, we're right to mistrust such a Christian message which does not first seek to make sinners right with God through the righteousness of Christ, but in our mistrust of this false evangelism, have we forgotten the inevitabilities of the gospel life Christ Himself laid out for us? You know, being a person in Christ means all of that. It is only those who legitimately may give help to the stranger and to the suffering. In another kind of blessing and cursing scene in Matthew 25, there's sort of a blessing and cursing there as Jesus is recounting what will happen in the final days. He says to some of them, he says, for you, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. And I was thirsty and you gave me drink. And I was in prison and you visited me. And I was sick and you gave me aid. They ask him, Lord, when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, and naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, you did it to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. If you read on in Matthew, you'll discover that there are the curse of the unrepentant religionists in the very next paragraph. They happen to be on the left, by the way. But that's just what God says. On the hand of his favor are those who truly in their hearts have sought repentance and faith in Christ, and those who are on his left, those in the land, those on the hand of his judgment, are those who have not. Depart from me, he says, you evildoers, you who practice lawlessness. So we see the condition of sin, the practices of sin, and God's answer for sin in verses 18 through 20. Now, God has presented his case here to them. He presents a pretty devastating case. His children are rebels, they're unrepentant, they're self-righteous, they're hypocritical. Now, what appears is kind of now, in verses 18 through 20, a hand of salvation upon them. Let's read that. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Now what appears in the scene is not dripping judgment anymore. He says, if you are among those who have seen yourself in the company of the guilty, in the first 2 points of this message, I would even say, then what follows is good news for you. To you, God invites you to talk with him because he offers mercy in his gospel, Jesus Christ. Verse 18 says, come now, let us reason together. He offers us to talk with him about our sin. Don't just pass by this invitation, beloved people. Pass by this invitation that God gives us to talk with our sin, over our sin with him. Stop and talk with God over your sin. Now, when was the last time you really talked to God about your sins? Not your sin generally. Everybody's very comfortable talking generally that they're a sinner. When's the last time you talked to God about your sins? Specifically, naming them with full acknowledgement of them. God's righteous judgment of them, apart from the atoning work of Jesus Christ over them. When was the last time? I hope it was just a few minutes ago when we were together in this room, in this very room, doing that one thing. Reasoning together with God. Talking together with God over what we had done to sin against his righteousness. As we joined together as God's people in a prayer of confession of sin. If you sort of drifted in that prayer, I urge you to not let this moment pass without answering that invitation to hear God's answer to sin. If you will not do it now, you know, there may never be another time to do that. You can't be sure that God will let you have the time to answer his call to repentance. Today is the day of salvation, he says. Now is the appointed time. Turn to him, though your sins be as blood on your hands, they shall be white as snow by the mercy and grace of Jesus Christ. That's the invitation, the call to God's grace. This is his answer to sin, that he has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to take our place on the cross of shame and punishment for sin, and has given his life in our place so that we might have new life in Christ, him conquering death in the resurrection. You don't think you can do all that? You don't think you can believe in Jesus Christ? You don't think you can repent of the sin? You think your sin's greater than anyone else? Let me tell you, you can't believe and you can't repent. Only God's power to save can help you repent. Only his work will cover your sins, but cover them he will. And he will remember them no more. So be no longer disobedient, but obey. Be no longer unwilling, but willing. And it will set you in a place where you can sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb and sup with the one who has paid the price for your sin. Repent and eat at the table like a member of the family. Reject this offer and be eaten in turn by the sword of God's judgment. This is the word of the Lord speaking to you. So we see the condition and practice and answer for sin. Now, in closing, we're going to see the way God sees sin. The people have been told that they are utterly sinful, dripping with bloody hands and completely helpless. God tells them to wash themselves, to be cleansed, to repent, to believe. But how can this be done? As a rule, these people had no desire for anything spiritual. By themselves, neither do we. No desire to obey or to be changed. You know, there's nothing in their desire at all resembling repentance. They didn't even see the dirt that they had on their hands. This is shown by their utter lack of concern for others, their violence they perpetrate on those who are weak. Their worship had become cold and formal. They had forgotten, like the Pharisees' day, the weighty parts of the law. Jesus says to them, "You tithe mint and cumin and dill and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel." You know, these are awfully negative verses, but there is great encouragement in them as we're given a vision of what God's sin, how God sees sin. Here, just about every example of human wisdom is rejected. Making excuses for sins is put down. Injustice of executing power upon the weak. Love of money, lust of the flesh. All of it put down like a fire burns the dross away. Like tinder, it says in Isaiah. Nuked, completely consumed by the all-consuming power of God's judgment. What stands in place of it? What stands in place of it is not man's righteousness, but God's righteousness, God's Holy One, the Holy One of Israel, His perfection, His work on the cross and resurrection, His holiness and His grace together, His judgment and His love together, His nurture and His chastisement together, His justice and His mercy together. Only the work of God can make us faithful sons and daughters again. Only His Son's work will stand. Now, our God has called heaven and earth as witnesses against us too. He has set before us life and death, the blessing and the cursing. The psalmist says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe." Even now, call each one of you upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and your sins, though they be scarlet, they will become whiter than snow. Let us pray. We give you thanks, O Lord, our gracious Father. From you we have received every gift that we would need. You have given us the gift of forgiveness, of life, of reason to speak with you over our sins and seek forgiveness. We have received the word from you and the illumination of your spirit of it. From you, O Lord, has come redemption and forgiveness and healing. From you has come the hope of eternal life and all that is needed for life and for faith. It is to you, therefore, that we give ourselves now, O Lord, that you, who are our God, and we, who are your people, would dwell in oneness as Christ is one with you. Thanks be to you, O God, gracious Father, who has granted all things to us through Christ our Lord. Amen.